Matthew chapter 1 this morning. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to continue where we left off last week. Last week we covered the first 17 verses, including the genealogy that begins the book of Matthew. And this morning we're going to cover from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. So Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Please read silently with me as I read aloud. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have it available to us, that we can read it, that we can study it, and that we have your Holy Spirit's help, we can understand it. And we ask for his help today, Lord, that you would help me in teaching your word and help those of us listening to understand and to be able to rejoice that we can understand and apply your word. Father, I pray that you would bless this time. We know that you will bless your word even above your name. We pray that your name and your word would be glorified today. In Jesus' name, amen. As we read in our scripture reading in Galatians, the time had come. And we talked a little bit about that last week, that it was just the right time, that the temple was going to be destroyed in AD 70. And the record of that genealogy that proved that Jesus was a son of David and a son of Abraham was destroyed, most likely, at that time. If anyone had come later, he would not have been able to prove that he was the rightful son of David and a son of Abraham. As we approach this passage this morning, I'm going to begin by sharing with you a little bit from a commentator, John Phillips, how he describes this, that when it was time for the Virgin Mary to become the mother of God's Son, God knew that she would need a protector, a husband to shield her from the inevitable process of the Mosaic Law, because that law would disgrace her, even if the full penalty of death was withheld. It was also evident that the Holy Infant would need someone to fill the role of a father in his early years. And that man, the man God chose, was Joseph. A hardworking carpenter living in a despised provincial town in the northern part of the land, he was a most unlikely choice. We would have thought that at least God's incarnate son should be raised in a palace surrounded by the trappings of power and groomed in the ways of kings. But Jesus did not need such schooling because his kingdom was different. As we look at these verses today, three main points. First of all, Jesus is the Son of God. Second, Jesus is the Savior of the world. And third, Jesus is God. And it's quite possible that everyone who walked in the church this morning had already learned those three facts some other time, and that's fine. But let's see how this passage proves to us, in many ways, these ideas and then see some as well that we need to accept by faith. So looking back at verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." Matthew's about to tell us what happened when Jesus was born. That word birth is the noun form of the same word that we had so many times last week, the Greek word genesis. When we started chapter 1, it says the book of the genealogy. That's the same word. It's our word Genesis. So he already gave us the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's where we started last week and looking through all of the people in that line, all those names. And then we get to here and he begins again and says, the Genesis, the beginning of the story, the birth of Jesus. This is review, but I think it bears reviewing. Jesus, as we said last week, is the equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua. So Yeshua, and what does it mean? It means Jehovah, the one true God, saves. Jehovah is salvation. The birth of Jesus Christ. What does Christ mean? It means Messiah. It's a title. It means anointed one. So this is the story, the beginning of the birth of Jesus Christ. There are a number of parallels. We pointed out some of them last week. Parallels between Genesis and Matthew. And in addition to what we talked about last week, David Platt suggests these three in addition to those. In Genesis, the Holy Spirit brings life to men. In Matthew, the Spirit gives life to the Messiah. In Genesis, God promises a seed from a woman. That's Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve have sinned by that point, and God is announcing their punishment. And in the course of that, he also offers a prophecy, a promise to us. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. The seed of a woman? Singular seed? That doesn't make sense to us. It's fulfilled in the passage we're studying today. He goes on in Genesis, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In Genesis, a man, Adam, is born who would succumb to sin. In Matthew, a man is born who would save from sin. So this is the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. This is how it happened. After his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. This idea of betrothal is similar to our idea of engagement in modern terms, but it was much more significant. It meant a lot more to them. There were three phases of a betrothal. First of all, there was the arrangement, the agreement of two families that a son and a daughter were going to be married, and that could be arranged either by the respective parents or it could be arranged by a matchmaker. But at any rate, it had been agreed that this couple was going to get married. So then they gather together their friends, their relatives, they have a party of sorts, and they make a public announcement that this couple is betrothed. That seems similar to engagement. The difference is that once they were betrothed, the only way that betrothal, that relationship, could be broken was through death or divorce. So in that way, it was as serious as marriage is, or should be. Another difference would be that during this year or so of the betrothal, the husband was in all likelihood building an addition to his father's house. He went to his parents' home and he was building a new room. And when he finished it, he would bring his betrothed, his bride-to-be, there to live with him. And they would begin their marriage in the sense that we understand. There would be another feast, another festival at that point. There is, for those of us who are familiar with the New Testament, and particularly the book of John, there's a promise in that because we know the promise of Jesus in the book of John that I go to prepare a place for you. That's the picture. That Jesus, as the husband, and the church as his bride, he's preparing a place for us. It's that kind of a picture. So there are the three stages, and Joseph and Mary at this point were in the second stage. He was likely building that addition. They were in the waiting period. But they were not living together. They were not having any marital physical relations at this point. That wasn't until the end of the betrothal when they became fully husband and wife, and he brought her to live with him in the newly finished room on the house. So that's the situation. And during that time, she was found with child. Mary is pregnant. Joseph knows that he's not the father. So we begin to wonder what might be going through Joseph's mind. We have this record according to Matthew. We know it says she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Joseph did not know that at this point. All he knows is that his fiancée, in modern terms, is pregnant and that he's not the father. And now he needs to figure out, what does he do with this information? He can't believe it. Nazareth, the town that they were in, was actually a town of prostitution. It was a very loose town, morally. And so you have these two young people who are living out pure lives, contrary to the culture that they're in. And all of a sudden, he finds out that she is pregnant. So as you put yourself into their place, Mary gets a visit from an angel, and she responds in praise, but it had to have been hard for her to believe. What the angel told her, what the angel is going to tell Joseph, has never happened in the history of mankind before that, and it has never happened again. This idea of a virgin being pregnant and giving birth to a child. So the only thing Joseph can figure out at this point is that she must have been with another man. Maybe he was wondering who that was. We don't know what was going through his mind. Matthew doesn't tell us. But we have a clue when we look at verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, that also gives you an idea of the culture. They're betrothed. So Matthew calls him her husband, even though they are not living together yet. Joseph, her husband, being a just, a righteous man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. He's going to divorce her, but he's going to do it quietly. The Mosaic law was very specific. What could have happened, what was recommended in the Mosaic law, is that the leaders of the town would basically do a trial of sorts to determine whether Mary was indeed pregnant outside of marriage. And if she was, then the solution to that was to take her out into the town square and stone her to death. It was a capital offense. Now, Rome had taken away the rights of the Jews at this point. They weren't supposed to. They weren't officially allowed to execute anybody. We'll get into that weeks from now, months from now, when we talk about the crucifixion. But it still happened on occasion. Joseph, being a just man, not wanting to make a public example of her, being compassionate of her, he can't believe she's been unfaithful. And yet, he can't believe she's been unfaithful. It doesn't make sense. He knows her. He knows she loves God. How can this have happened? So it's not all adding up in his mind. And his solution is, rather than make a public example of this, we're just going to do it quietly. We're going to try to make it go away. It says he's not wanting to. Other translations say he wasn't willing to. So it's possible he was getting advice from friends or family. Put her out. This is horrible. But he's not willing to do it publicly. He wants to do it privately in compassion to her. This also shows what a great sovereign God we serve. He chose Joseph. A hot-headed man, one commentator said, would have had her stoned to death or would have made her a public example by exposing her. But Joseph was not this kind of man. He was gentle. He was in love with her. And he didn't want to hurt her in any way, although he felt that she had been unfaithful to him. So he was going to do what was right. He was going to part company with her, even though it broke his heart and probably would break hers. That's what he's thinking. Verse 20 starts with the word but. But while he thought about these things, what things? We're surmising, we're guessing based on the context, what he's decided to do. While he's thinking this through, mulling it over, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, apparently, Matthew was interested in dreams because in these first couple of chapters of Matthew, we're going to see five dreams. Four of them belong to Joseph. We'll be covering those in the coming weeks. And then there's a dream recorded in chapter 27 at the end of the book. Pilate's wife had a dream. So this is the first one. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And here's what the angel said. Joseph, the angel knows Joseph's name, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. There, she's called his wife again. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So to summarize that, there are two things the angel's telling Joseph to do. The first one is to go ahead and take Mary as his wife. It's okay. And we'll explain why it's okay. And the second thing, the child that's going to be born, name him Jesus. Those are the two commands the angel's giving Joseph. We'll come back to that later. Son of David. For those of you who were here last week, we dealt with 17 verses, and a chunk of those were devoted to the idea proving that Joseph was a son of David. And more than being a son of David, a descendant of David, he was the rightful heir to the throne. At that time, Judah didn't have a king of the Jews over them. Herod had claimed that title, and he was appointed by Rome. So they didn't have their own king. But if they had been allowed to have their own king, if circumstances had been quite different, based on the first 17 verses we covered last week, that person would have been Joseph, this carpenter in Nazareth. Can you imagine, instead of that, him being a king? And yet he was the rightful heir to David's throne. So we understand that because we have the first 17 verses. What it would have meant to Joseph is this reference to a son of David, it would have reminded him that God keeps his promises, which we discussed last week. That which is conceived in her. This is the passive verb that we had so many times last week. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Remember all that? Begot, 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 begot. Same verb now, only it's passive. Rather than this man fathered a child, and this was the child, now we have that which is conceived in her. At the end of our passage last week, we pointed out that it says, of whom was born, same verb, Jesus who is called Christ. That's verse 16. So that which is conceived in her. Why? Why did God ordain this miraculous, supernatural conception of Jesus? And the answer is because the true Savior, the Messiah, had to be both human and divine. He had to be both. That's an important idea as well, and we'll continue to develop that. This would be a son. Not Joseph's son, but the Son of God. Now, in this day and age in which we live, 3D ultrasounds and standard ultrasounds are fairly common. So we can find out in many cases, if we want to, whether we're having a boy or a girl. That was not common until 20 to 30 years ago. For centuries, people had found out whether they're having a boy or a girl when the baby pops out and the doctor or midwife or whoever's there says, it's a boy or it's a girl. So we read this, she will bear a son, and we think, yes, that's Jesus. I know all this. I've heard this for years. We read it every Christmas. That was a big deal. Just that he knew this was going to be a son. When we read Luke and Zechariah gets the angel visiting him, he finds out that's going to be a son. That's going to be John the Baptist. So this, although a small detail, is part of the prophecy that would have been perhaps more significant in their time and very much something that God fulfilled. You shall call his name Jesus. It's going to be a son, and his name is going to be Jesus. But that's not all. You, Joseph, you're not the father. What is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, but you're going to name him Jesus. Why does that matter? It was the responsibility of the legal father to give the name. When he was circumcised on the eighth day, they would have asked the father, in this case, Joseph is who they thought the father was, what is his name? And Joseph said, Jesus. And that was part of the process by which Joseph adopted Jesus as his son. And that matters. Why does that matter? Because Jesus had to be a son of David. And although we didn't talk about it much last week, and we aren't going to talk about it much today, the passage in Luke traces Mary's line. Mary is also a descendant of David. But the royal line couldn't pass through Mary. It had to pass through Joseph. And he is the rightful heir, which we proved last week. So by naming Jesus, by adopting Jesus as his son into his family, Jesus is now a son of David. He is now the rightful heir beyond Joseph, and he has to be in order to be Messiah. What will this son, Jesus, do? He will save. He will save. That's what the name Jesus means. Joshua, Jehovah saves. Jehovah is salvation. Even in the psalmist's day, it was clear that these words pointed to a redeemer and an act of redemption. We're going to look in a moment. I'll read you a verse from Psalm 130. They understood that there would be a redeemer. What they didn't know is that it was going to be God himself coming in human flesh. Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8 says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God himself was going to come in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is the Savior. Acts 4:12 says, Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The name is Jesus. He is the Savior. He is the only Savior. Whom is he going to save? He's going to save his people. They're his people. He identifies with you and me. He identified with the people living at that time. And he alone has the authority to forgive their sins. He will save his people from their sins. What were they looking for at that point? What were they expecting the Messiah to be? A political leader. What was the government system like? They were under Rome. They were under Roman oppression. They wanted a deliverer. They wanted a rescuer. They wanted a savior. Get Rome off our backs. That's what they wanted. But whom did God send in that fullness of time? He sent a Savior. Someone to save them from their true need. Whatever you think your need may be today, our ultimate need is a spiritual one. And it is to be saved from the penalty of our sin and from the power of our sin. That is what we need to be saved from. And that's what Jesus came to do. He will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew interrupts the story in verse 22 and 23. He interrupts it a little bit to refer back to the Old Testament. And he says, So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. We're going to see a phrase similar to that throughout the book of Matthew. He keeps referencing the Old Testament. Remember, Matthew is writing to Jews. They were familiar with what we call the Old Testament. The law, the prophets. So he refers to what a prophet had said. Verse 23, this is what that prophet said. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Who's the prophet? The prophet is Isaiah. He's quoting from Isaiah 7:14. It says, Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Here's what's going on at that time when Isaiah offered this prophecy from the Lord, shared this word from the Lord. The kingdoms are divided. There's Judah, the southern kingdom. And then there's the northern kingdom, Israel. And Israel and Syria, their neighbor, had formed a treaty, an alliance. So they are conspiring together to come against the southern kingdom of Judah. And the king at that time was Ahaz. He was not a God-honoring king. He was what we would consider one of the bad kings of Judah. There were many of them. And his idea is not, oh, let's trust God and see what he's going to do to rescue us from these two nations who are going to come against us. His idea is, ooh, I've got it. Let's hire the Assyrians. Let's make a treaty with them, and they'll protect us. And John Phillips suggested that he might as well have asked a cat to come and help keep peace between a couple of canaries, because it wasn't going to do any good at all.
Assyria wasn't going to help them. Assyria is going to take away Israel. They were the enemies. They're the people that God sent Jonah to. So Isaiah is trying to relay God's message to Ahaz and say, don't do this. Don't try to make a league with Assyria. Trust God. He is able to deliver you. As a matter of fact, to reassure you, to encourage you that he's able to deliver you, he'll give you a sign. Ask a sign. And at that point, Ahaz gets really pious and hypocritical, and he says, oh, I would not take it on myself to ask a sign of the Lord and test him. And it's all fake, but that's what he says. And Isaiah says, fine, God's going to give you a sign anyway. Don't ask for a sign, but he's going to give you one. And here's the sign. And the sign is, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's the prophecy. That's the context of that prophecy in Isaiah. Now, there are people who are scholars and experts who will argue what that meant in that context at that time. Is that a reference to a son that was going to be born to Ahaz? Was that a son that's going to be born to Isaiah or someone else at that time? If so, that wouldn't have been a virgin actually giving birth. It would have been a married woman giving birth. What does all this mean? So there's a little bit of discussion, debate about what that meant at that time. But clearly, when Matthew quotes it, he quotes from the Greek translation of Isaiah, which was written in Hebrew. And the word used there can only mean a virgin who has not known a man. And that's the same word that he uses in writing his gospel of Jesus Christ. So whatever it may have meant when Isaiah gave it, the fulfillment of it is in Jesus Christ, who was born of Mary, who was a virgin when she conceived. What about this idea of Emmanuel? It means God with us. God with us. He can't be Emmanuel, God with us, unless he is virgin born. Why? Because he can't be God unless he's virgin born. For God to come to us and remain fully God, but also become a man, he had to be born through Mary. But it couldn't be Joseph was the father or any other human being be the father, because Adam sinned and he passed that sin on through generation after generation. Every one of us who has been born into a sin nature. We are sinful by birth. We are also sinful by choice. And because of that, God had to do something supernatural, miraculous, something that has been done only once in the history of all mankind, and send Jesus to be born of a virgin. This idea of God with us, it's here in chapter 1 when Matthew quotes Isaiah and says Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it's at the end of the book of Matthew. We have the promise. The last sentence in our English Bible in the book of Matthew says, it's Jesus' words, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Verse 24 comes back to the story. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. If you notice what that says about Joseph, it says he obeyed. Now, I would recommend that if you have an angel come to you in a dream, that you do what the angel says too. But that's what he did. All right? I think that's the logical response. If I had an angel come to me in a dream and tell me, do these two things. Remember, what are the two things he told him to do? He told him, take Mary as your wife and name the child Jesus. And yeah, I'd be afraid not to do it too. But the point is, he did it. All right? He obeyed. Think that through for a second. That is a lot of information. First of all, he found out that his fiancée is pregnant and he knows he's not the father. And then he gets an angelic visitor. Now, what would you have done? Would you have gone and obeyed as soon as humanly possible? Or would you have thought, okay, maybe it was something I ate last night. Maybe I should ask my dad what he thinks. I should ask this religious leader what he thinks. and trying to get some other opinions. I should sleep on this. This is such a big decision. I should. No, we don't know the time frame, but it seems that pretty much as soon as he woke up, he obeyed. It also says that he took Mary as his wife, but did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now, the Catholic Church and others, many of them believe in what's called the perpetual virginity, that Mary always remained a virgin. That's not what the Bible says in this verse and several others. It says the word until, that they did not have regular marital relations until she had brought forth her firstborn son. The word until suggests that she was not a virgin forever. The word firstborn suggests that she was not a virgin forever, because we have other passages in Matthew and Luke that talk about Jesus' brothers and sisters. Now, brothers and sisters, Mary could not have remained a virgin. All right? This is just basic biology, right? She was the firstborn son. Jesus was fully God, fully human. And sometimes I think we have a really idealistic view of what that must have been like. We know from Luke he was born in a cave or a stable, and he was laid in a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes. He was there with all of the animals. And we have even some Christmas carols that say how quiet and wonderful it was, and perhaps it was, but he was human. He cried. He spat up. He needed to be changed. He woke them up in the night. He was sinless, and yet he had to grow because he was born as a human. He can relate to us, is what that suggests to me. Isaiah 53 says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." The writer of Hebrews says a little bit different way, that he could relate to us. Hebrews 2:18, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." In a few weeks we'll get to the temptation of Jesus, and we'll read about that and see how he reacted when Satan came to him and tempted him. But he could relate. Another passage a couple chapters later, 4:15, says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands our humanity." Psalm 139 says, "He knows our frame. He knows that we're dust." He remembers that. Going back to Hebrews, "But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Why does all this matter? Coming back to our main ideas for today. First of all, Jesus is the Son of God. Because he is Son of God, did not cease being God when he came to be born on this earth. He had to be born in a special way. And our term for that is the virgin birth. The angel told Joseph to call him Jesus for a particular reason, and that was because he's going to save his people from his sins, because he is the Savior of the world. And then because he is Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus is God. Now, there's also some debate on whether you have to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin in order to be a Christian. I would say no. You don't have to believe that in order to become a Christian, because you may not even know about it yet. You may not know that the Bible teaches it. But the point is that the Bible does clearly teach it. So if you are a Christian, if you're reading your Bible, you'll come to this and be willing to accept by faith that Jesus was born of a virgin. One last time, quoting John Phillips, he said, "The virgin birth of Christ is not an optional article of faith. It is essential to the gospel. If Jesus was not virgin born, he had a human father. If he had a human father, he was not God. If he was not God, the Bible was false. Jesus himself was deluded, and we have no adequate savior from sin." So as we finish up, what are we supposed to do with this information? It's possible that nothing I told you was new to you today. But what are we supposed to do with it? It's there in the Bible. We're supposed to apply it to our lives. Well, if you're here as someone who's a follower of Jesus, you have put your faith in him for salvation. He is the Savior. You believe him.
You take him at his word. And even though we can't fully wrap our minds around this concept of the virgin birth, we can accept it by faith. And we can rejoice that our amazing, gracious God kept his promise to redeem mankind. And then, just like Joseph did, we can obey his word. But what if you're here and you haven't put your faith in Jesus yet? What if you're hearing this and thinking, I don't know, that seems kind of far-fetched. You can believe the promises of God. He keeps his promises. In this case, that he sent his son as Savior of the world. That son's name that we know is Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. If you're here today and you say, I don't have any sin, you have a problem. Because if you claim to be one of Jesus' people, you have sins. You have to come to him for forgiveness. He is the Savior of the world from sin. So trust him today. I'll close with these verses from Romans. Romans chapter 10 gives us some promises about what happens if we choose to call on Jesus Christ as Savior. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, in this moment, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, speak to us and show us where we need to change. If there is someone here who has not yet called on you for salvation, may this be that person's day of salvation. And Lord, for those of us who are following after you, I pray that you would increase our faith, that we would believe you and take you at your word, and that you would help us by your grace to obey what you have called us to do. Please do a work in our hearts to make us more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.